I'd like to read from the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Our topic this evening is the church. We're familiar, most of us are familiar with that wonderful classic hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." It begins, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." Last week, we had the opportunity to explore the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. This week, we will examine the meaning of the word church. The creed, which we recite each Sunday at Mass, speaks of one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This wording comes from the Council of Nicaea in 325. It is contained in the back of, contained not only in our Catholic missals and missalettes, but is also present in many Protestant hymnals and their orders of worship. At times, we think of the church as a building, but the church is more than just bricks and mortar. The church is called ecclesia. Let me get a different color, since all this other stuff is up here. The church is called ecclesia. In Greek, prior to the Second Vatican Council, this word is the root for many words like ecclesial, ecclesiastic, and so refers to the church itself. Prior to the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, which took place in the mid-1960s, Catholics thought of the church as an institution. Institution was seen having a very specific hierarchical structure. The Pope was its head. He was the successor to St. Peter on this earth. He stood in the place of and represented Jesus Christ to the world. He was supported by cardinals and bishops. The Pope, along with the cardinals and bishops, administered the workings of the institutional church. Bishops operated in a specific geographical territory. For instance, the Bishop of Birmingham has jurisdiction and pastoral responsibility for the people of God in the northern half of the state of Alabama. These positions had a biblical basis, those positions of presbyter, pope, and bishop. We hear of bishops, priests, and deacons occupying various roles in the New Testament letters of Titus and Timothy. We're familiar with the passage that I read from the Gospel of Matthew. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." And so most Catholics prior to 1960 identified with this hierarchical model of the church. But during the Second Vatican Council, a special document called the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, also called by its Latin name, Lumen Gentium, Light to the Nations, emphasized the people of God as defining the church. The church was no longer viewed from the top down, but from the bottom up. This change in ecclesiology, or this change in ecclesiology, study of the church, had profound implications. The role of the laity, the Christian faithful, became much more pronounced. The laity was indeed the people of God, along with the clergy and the religious. The laity had rights and obligations to the church and to each other. This change in emphasis was captured in, I thought I heard someone at the door. Oh. This change in emphasis was reflected in the new code of canon law. Canon law is the law that governs the church. The new code of canon law came out in 1982, after the Second Vatican Council. Because the church is a society, we're the people of God, we're a community, we're a group, there needs to be structure, there needs to be law for its governance. Consequently, the church has a body of law called canon law. It's C-A-N-O-N, not canon as the cannon you shoot. Okay? The law is the law for the Latin church consists of, if you want to get into trivia, it's actually been revised many times. It's about 1,800 canons, guiding principles and rules, which assist the orderly administration of the church's people. There are seven books in the Code of Canon Law covering basic norms, the people of God, teaching and education, sacraments, property, penalties, processes. Now, one of the things we need to also look at in this is there's a phrase that I've used and that you will also hear a little bit more of. And it's called the Latin Church. That's what we are here at St. Mark the Evangelist. Sometimes you'll hear it, and it'll be called the Latin Rite, R-I-T-E, from the word ritual, not R-I-G-H-T. But the Latin Rite Church, or the Latin Church. There's a difference. The Latin Church is a subgroup of the Roman Catholic Church. There are 24 churches, now 25 churches now in union with Rome, that are autonomous and standalone. They have their own customs, they have their own liturgical practices, and they usually represent people in a particular geographical region. Now, one of the things that's really, these churches are in union with Rome and the Holy Father, the Pope. They also have their own body of canon law or church law. Here in Birmingham, we are somewhat unique in that we have two other autonomous churches, also referred to as Oriental churches because they come from the East. The Latin church has its origin in Rome. St. Mark the Evangelist and the churches of the Latin Diocese of Birmingham are part of that. The Eastern churches or the Oriental churches have their genesis in Constantinople, or the eastern part of the empire. Think the Roman Empire at the time, the western and the eastern part of the empire. In Birmingham, those two churches are St. George, which is a Melkite church, which represents the Greek Catholic tradition, and St. Elias, which is a Maronite Rite church, or Lebanese Catholic church, Lebanese Catholic tradition. Both churches are in union with Rome. Their people are part of the people of God, the church. The sacraments are valid, and all Catholics may receive communion in those churches. They are not part of the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox churches are not in union with Rome because they do not acknowledge the Holy Father, the Pope, as head of Christ's church on this earth. The largest group under the Roman Catholic Church is the Latin Rite Church. And it refers to the ritual, the liturgy. Up until after Vatican II, the liturgy of the church was in Latin, hence the word Latin Rite. There are other rites. Some of our Indian priests that are here from Kerala and from Warangal are of what's called the Syro-Malabar Rite. In Egypt, you hear about the Christian churches being attacked, and you've heard some of that. They are in union with Rome. They're actually the Coptic Catholics, the Coptic Rite. Like I said, there are 25 different underneath the Roman Catholic Church. The most recent one was just added. It's called the Anglican Rite. Under Pope Benedict XVI, there was an apostolic letter that was written called Anglicanorum Coedibus. You know, we always name things by the first two words. The first two words in Latin were Anglicanorum Coedibus, and it is the document which establishes the Anglican Rite as part of the Roman Catholic Church. Most of the time, when you see a Catholic church, it's going to be this. Most of the time, but not always. So you have to be careful, especially if you're traveling. One of the things to remember, though, is that this kind of, all this stuff refers to this, what we call church as institution. So, but the most important thing that we need to remember, it's important for us to look at the institutional church so that we better understand where we are. But the most important thing to remember is that the church is the people of God. The most broadest definition of church is that it's the people of God. Many people come to St. Mark. Someone came up a couple weeks ago, when they were at the church for something, and they said, "Oh, Father, you have such a beautiful church." And my response was, "And the building's pretty nice, too." Okay, and that's what we need to remember. The church is not the building. The church is us. We are the church. Years ago, there was a Catholic writer, theologian, by the name of Avery Dulles. Avery Dulles wrote a wonderful book called Models of the Church. And he looked at five different ways of exploring or explaining how the church is the people of God. In what way is this understanding as the church as people of God, in what way is it manifested tangibly? The first thing he spoke about was the church as institution. That's the one we can see more readily. We can see the church as institution. A definite structured order. There's a hierarchical structure. There's the clergy, the bishop, the priests, the laity. There's a structure and order in the church itself. But it's not limited to that. Our understanding of church, if we limit it to just as the church as institution, then we fail to recognize the giftedness of everyone present in that church, everyone present together. The second thing Avery Dulles said, that the way in which the people of God, the church, is manifested is as sacrament. Now, I know it's a little early to go into this understanding of sacrament, but kind of put this in the back of your head, because in a couple months we're going to get into a deeper understanding of what a sacrament is. In essence, it's a sign. It's a visible sign of an inward reality. Okay? And so the church is the visible sign of God in this world. As Jesus turned to Peter and said, "You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the other world shall not prevail against it. You shall be a visible sign of me in this world." He went on to say that the church is also, as we hear at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that the church is the model, there is a model of the church as herald or proclamation, proclaimer of the word, that the church announces the good news of the kingdom of God. The Great Commission, Matthew 25. Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you, and know that I'm with you always until the end of the age. So the church is called to be a herald, to proclaim the gospel. The fourth model that he put forth as the church as people of God is the church is as a mystical communion. That the church is united in a shared faith. And that shared faith unites us together and makes us different from others who do not share that faith. And the last model he puts forth is the church as the people of God is servant, that we are committed to social justice. We'll get into a discussion on social justice in another few weeks. Okay, I think I have to talk on that one later. Okay. Each model of the church places a greater weight on a particular theme of the gospel. For instance, we could see that traditional Protestantism would probably emphasize this whole concept of herald or proclamation, announcing the good news. Historically, the Catholic Church, the church would place greater emphasis on the institution and the sacramental model put forth by Avery Dulles. It's important for us to recognize, though, that all of these are not meant to be exclusionary. It's not like we should take one model and leave the other four. These are different ways in which the church as people of God is expressed in our world. They're not meant to say, okay, I'm going to take the church, I'm going to take this institutional model and forget all the rest. Where if we're doing that, then we're forgetting three-fourths of the Gospels. So it's important for us to look at the totality of what is put forth and not see the church as existing as one specific model, but all the models exist concurrently, and that these models of church should exist not only in the universal church, the people of God, but they should be evident here at St. Mark the Evangelist in this parish. All of these should be present here. Because all of these models allow us to gain a greater appreciation for the complexity and universality of the church. You might spend some time reflecting on your own particular leanings regarding the church, those you most identify with, as well as maybe those that you're unfamiliar with, or even biased against or for, in an effort to broaden your horizon as to the great meaning of the church and to the umbrella of the entire people of God. It's important for us to recognize, though, that we're all on this journey and that we're part of this mission together. When we look at this understanding of the church as the people of God, the totality of the five models of the church, not just one, it has a sociological significance as well as a theological significance. When we view the Trinity, for instance, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they exist together in community. And biblically, we view ourselves as images of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus shared himself with his disciples around a meal, a communal experience. Paul calls the people of God the body of Christ. And one reason we go to church, one reason why we gather on Sundays to worship, is to support each other as the body of Christ, the people of God. Our worship is a communal celebration. It is not only an opportunity for us to give praise to God, but also gives us the opportunity to support each other in our mission as part of the people of God. Any questions at this point? Any craziness at this point? During the Second Vatican, two other things I'm going to touch on. During the Second Vatican Council, the Church Fathers also struggled on what to do with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Should they issue a separate document about her or not? Finally, the debate was resolved by including her in the final chapter 8, of this document on the church, on Lumen Gentium. It was to acknowledge her role as a preeminent member of the people of God, the church, as a preeminent member of the church. She was the embodied model of the church itself. Her role embodied the mission of her son, Jesus Christ, in leading everyone to a deeper relationship with God. She becomes for us a mentor in saying yes to God and establishing a very personal relationship with her son, Jesus. She shares in the ministry of her son. We reverence her, we revere her, and honor her, but we do not worship her. We hold her in high esteem because of her role in salvation history. She is the one who gives flesh to the person of Jesus. Years ago, we'll get into a little bit more discussion about Mary later when we talk about Mary and the communion of saints. Years ago, I was in West Alabama and had a conversation with a non-Catholic minister. And he came up to me and he goes, "You know, Father, I need to talk to you about something." I said, "What?" He goes, "You know, I've always wondered why you in the Catholic Church, why y'all have such a great emphasis on Mary." I said, "Well, she is the mother of Jesus." And he said, "Well, yes, I know, but, you know, there should be a greater emphasis on St. Paul." I said, "Oh." I said, "Explain." He said, "Well, St. Paul is the great missionary. You know, the Acts of the Apostles discuss the journeys of St. Paul." And he said, "The Acts of the Apostles are dedicated to the journeys of St. Paul." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. The Acts of the Apostles, actually, the first half are dedicated to St. Peter. The second half are dedicated to the journeys of St. Paul. But I'll give you that. Keep going." And he said, "Well, because Paul is the great evangelizer. Without Paul, there would be no church." And I said, "Okay." And I looked at him and I said, "And without Mary, there'd be no Jesus." And so one of the things we have to remember, and we'll get into this a little bit later, is that we hold her in high esteem because of the role in which she plays in salvation history. There is one and only one mediator between God and man. One. And that is Jesus Christ. Period. End of sentence. That's it. Mary is not a mediator. We ask for her intercession. In the same way in which we ask others to pray for us, we ask her to pray for us because she's in heaven with God. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we talk about the communion of saints. And one of the things that we also speak about and this whole understanding of church is that the church is not just horizontal. The church does not just exist in this time and space throughout the world. But our understanding of church is that it is vertical. That we exist throughout time and space, and we are united to those who have gone before us, and those who will come after us will be united to us also. That's how Jesus can say to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He was not speaking about a brick and mortar building that was going to be built at Caesarea Philippi. But he was speaking about this people of God, the body of Christ, that would transcend time and space. And so what we have to do is we have to move away. One of the things we have to move away from is this whole understanding of the church is just here and now. Church is not just here and now. As the people of God, we are united with those who've gone before us, in that they have given us a model to follow. But one of the things, the other thing that we also have to remember about our understanding, this whole understanding, is that we have to also look at how do we look at doctrine in the church? How do we look at the teaching the doctrine or teaching of the church? Many people say, oh, well, you know, things have changed over time. Well, the reality has not changed. Last time I checked, Jesus Christ was still the Son of God. Last time I checked, our God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our understanding of that reality changes. The reality itself does not change. For instance, an easy way to look at that. When you were young, your mom and dad told you, probably more than once, don't put your hand on the stove, it's hot. Okay? Now, all you knew at that particular point in time was the stove was hot. That's what you were told. You didn't understand, you didn't know the law of thermodynamics, you didn't know the law of heat transfer and how it was hot and why it was hot. You just knew it was hot and you stay away from it. As you got older, you came to understand why. Why is it hot? How does this happen that it's hot? Has the reality changed? No, it's still hot. The same thing happened 20 years ago as it happened now. But our understanding of that changes. The reality doesn't change. And that's what we have to remember about the doctrine and teaching in the church. The reality does not change. Our understanding may change over the years, but the basic reality does not. And that's what we have to hold on to. Now, the other thing that we also have to remember is we speak about the church. I'm going to erase all this. You'll hear a word the magisterium of the church. It comes from the Latin word magister, M-A-G-I-S-T-E-R, magister meaning to teach. Okay, the magisterium of the church, when we refer to the magisterium of the church, we refer to the teaching authority of the church. Okay? The teaching authority of the church is meant to be a guide, meant to assist us in the role of the church. The role of the magisterium is to form. Whoops. Is to form our consciences, not replace them. We're not robots. We don't go in and get plugged in on the weekend and get, okay, this is how we have to act, this is what we have to say. We're not robots. We have a mind. God gave us a mind to act and to think. The magisterium, the teaching authority of the church is here to assist us in forming our conscience, not to replace our conscience. Too many people want the church, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. No. God's going to hold you responsible for your actions. God's going to hold me responsible for my actions. And so the teaching authority is what we call the magisterium of the church. The magisterium of the church is that which leads and guides us. It is the most basic representation of the church as institution, in that it is made up of the leaders of the church, the Holy Father and the bishops acting in communion with each other. Now, the other thing to look at is the teaching authority, and there are teaching authority in our diocese. The teaching authority in this parish. Guess who the teaching authority in this parish is? Me. Another priest can't come in here and tell us what to do. He's not been entrusted with the leadership of this parish. I am the pastor. If another priest comes in and says, listen, you have to do this, this, and this, he has no authority to do so. There are two people have authority in this parish. Me and who else? The bishop. I'm the bishop's representative in this area. Okay? The bishop has the teaching authority in our diocese. The Archbishop of Mobile cannot tell us what to do in the Diocese of Birmingham. He's not the Bishop of Birmingham. He's the Bishop of Mobile. That particular geographical area. Two people have teaching authority in the Diocese of Birmingham. The bishop and the Holy Father. Now, universally, teaching throughout the world, it is the Holy Father in union with all the bishops that teach throughout the world. Most of this is manifested through various times in which the leaders of the church get together in councils. For instance, you've heard me speak about Vatican II. So Vatican Council was the gathering together of the leaders of the church in the late 60s, in the 60s. The first ecumenical council, many people will say, oh, I know. They'll say, oh, it's Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea. In 325, I'm like, no, it's not. It's not. The first council is actually in sacred scripture. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. They gather together in Jerusalem. The leaders of the church, the apostles, gather together. Paul has brought to them a question. Do the Gentile converts have to first be circumcised before they're baptized? In other words, if you are Gentile and you're becoming Christian, do you first have to go from Gentile to Jew to Christian? In other words, do you have to be a Gentile? Do they have to be circumcised? In other words, do they have to be united to the Mosaic covenant before they're baptized? And what does the Council of Jerusalem say? No. That's why we don't circumcise everybody before we baptize them. We just baptize them. Thank goodness. I don't have a steady hand. All right? And so through the years, the leaders of the church have gathered together, not to make things up. Many people say, oh, the Nicene Creed came out, or the creed comes out at the Council of Nicaea. You know, I believe what we say at church. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Oh, that comes out at Nicaea, so before that there was nothing. No, that's a bunch of horse hockey. They codify it because it's necessary for the growing church. It's necessary for the church to speak out and say, this is what we believe, one, because also at that time, they are trying to push back a false teaching called Arianism, a heresy, which is a false teaching. We'll go into all that later, but they're trying to push that away. And so they state what they believe. It's kind of like, okay, the scripture takes on its written form or is written so that it can be passed on. Because the eyewitnesses, what's happening to eyewitnesses? They're dying. The apostles, those who follow Jesus, they're starting to die. I'm like, okay, well, we got to save this so we can pass it on. That's how scripture comes to be written down. Is that, you know, before 50 AD when Matthew's gospel, does that mean no one ever talked about what Jesus did until it was written down? No. They write it down to formalize it. The one thing we also have to remember, many people say, this is what's interesting. And we'll get into this discussion a little bit later, but I'm just going to give you a little taste of it. One of the things we hear often is, oh, that's supposed to be an O. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the authority. That this is where everything is. Did this drop out of the sky? There had to be, at some point, an authority that put it together. They said these will be the books included in sacred scripture. These will be the ones that are not. The most interesting thing is most Protestants will hold to scripture, sola scriptura, scripture, no tradition, no authority, just sacred scripture. Well, that's kind of interesting. Because at the time of Martin Luther, we'll get to this when we start talking about how scripture comes about. By the time of Martin Luther, the time of the Protestant Reformation, he goes to the Catholic scripture, the Christian scripture that's in existence at that time, and says, I'm getting rid of the two books of Maccabees, part of the book of Daniel, all of the book of wisdom. Well, Mr. Sola Scriptura, who gave him the damn authority to get rid of it? At some point, it doesn't hold water. At some point, Sola Scriptura doesn't hold water. And we have to acknowledge that. There has to be some teaching authority in the church to lead us and to guide us. To lead us and guide us into an understanding of the, to a greater understanding of the reality. There was one other thing I was going to say, but I forgot what it was. It was good too. I know it was good. Now we'll get into that when we talk about authority. So. Not much at all. Some have been reaffirming. Some are, you know, they're writings of an early group called the Essenes, an early Jewish sect. Okay. One of the things to remember is, when the church begins, we hear in the Acts of the Apostles, it's in Antioch when they're first called Christians. When the church first begins and with the apostles, they go to synagogue on Saturday. They see themselves as faithful Jews. They see themselves as faithful Jews. It's not until the persecution by the Jewish people that they separate themselves. They bring with them Jewish tradition because they recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so they bring with them that their Jewish heritage.
Until Paul, in his circumcision question,
Our liturgy reflects the Jewish synagogue experience. Our reading of sacred scripture comes directly from the Jewish synagogue experience. One of the things to remember is that, and this is going to be interesting. I tell you what, I'm not going to bring it up yet. I'll bring it up later. I have to bite my tongue. If I bring it up, it'll be a bigger can of worms than we can go into tonight. We don't have enough background yet. Okay? So, any questions for this evening?
So, do the Jewish people believe in God?
They believe in God, yes.
But not in Jesus.
Okay. Not in Jesus as the Messiah. The question the Jew will ask at the time when we hold that the second coming will happen, the time of the second coming, the good Jew will turn to the Messiah and say, "Have you been here before? Because if so, they're SOL." You can delete that from the tape. Because the Jews are still awaiting the Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're still awaiting that time. So.
Do they believe in heaven?
Some do, some don't. Depends. That's, you see in the Acts of the Apostles, the difficulty between, Paul, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. One holds that there's eternal life, the other holds that there's not. And so he's brought before them, we see in the Acts of the Apostles, toward the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he's brought before them. And he starts throwing out this whole thing about eternal life and angels and resurrection. And they get into a fight and they start fighting each other. And he just kind of backs away and lets them go at it and slides out. Well, the Roman... help him out, pull him out of the mix. Yeah. So.
Can you talk about St. George's Church and St. Elias coming under the Pope?
Uh huh.
But do they still? The Catholic Church believes the Pope's infallible.
Same thing. There's.
But I thought St. George.
They are if they are in union with the Church, they are in union with Holy Father, the infallibility of the Pope. Now, one thing, she brings something up to talk about the infallibility of the Pope. And that means that there's a difference. Between being infallible and impeccable. Okay? Impeccable means incapable of error or sin. Okay? Infallible means his teaching here, it goes back here, that when he speaks in matters of faith and morals, he cannot err. If he wakes up in the morning and says, "Oh, it's going to rain today," and it doesn't rain, does that do anything towards his infallible? No, because it has nothing to do with faith and morals.
Makes him
a normal person. Yeah. I want to be a weatherman. The only job you have be wrong 90% of the time, still keep your job. Okay? So the Holy Father is infallible when he speaks in union with the bishops of the church. There have only been, if we want to get down to it, there's only been two infallible declarations made by the church, made by the Pope. One is the Immaculate Conception, the other is the Assumption. Both are Marian doctrines. Both were formal declarations of that which the church already believed and already practiced. They were just a formalization of those. And so, yes, those 25 are in union with the Roman Catholic Church. The Latin Rite, the Melkite Rite, the Coptic Rite, the Syro-Malabar Rite, the Anglican Rite, the Maronite, they're all in union. They all see the Holy Father as the leader of the church and all that that entails. The Greek Church, the Orthodox Church, Holy Trinity, Holy Cross downtown, they separated, and I always get this date wrong, because I want to say 1066, but that's the Battle of Hastings. Okay? That I know. So this date I always get wrong. I want to say it's like 1050-something or other is when the separation between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Church takes place. And it all boiled down to what? Politics. Of course it does. At that time, we have to remember the 11th century, Rome is in ruin, it's the Dark Ages, they've not had the Renaissance yet at that particular point in time. Things are kind of disarray in Rome, and over in Constantinople, they're humping and jumping and everything's going well, and they're saying, you need to move the church to Rome. I mean, you need to move the church, need to move the head of the church to Constantinople. And the Pope at that time says, no. Peter came to Rome and died in Rome. We're staying in Rome. Okay. It's interesting, though, that some 300 years later or 200 years later, they go to Avignon. But that's another story. So, they separate over that. They throw up some theological reasons, but they're ancillary. They throw up some theological reasons, but they did that to justify their political reasons. So, and they actually separate. And the head of the Orthodox Church is the Patriarch in Constantinople. Now, the Orthodox Church actually has not split, but it has different... they too have, in the Orthodox Church, they have different segments also. There's the Greek Orthodox, the Ruthenian Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and they have their own patriarchs. So next week we will be in the church, okay? We'll gather there. Just come in this side door right here underneath the awning. Instead of coming in here, just go in the door on this side of the church. So underneath the awning, we'll have it unlocked. Okay? And then we'll just go up to the front and we'll take it from there.